I mentioned the ministerial conference. We really appreciate your prayers. I believe they were answered. It was a wonderful conference, rewarding and fruitful, packed with a lot of instruction and information, as well as some encouraging and timely updates that I just shared a couple of them with you. If you happen to look over the trifold that was on the information table before the conference, you had a pretty good idea of what those presentations were all about. It's actually still there today, so even if you want to look at it after the fact, feel free to check that out. I don't want to spend too much time running down through everything that happened during the conference, but I do want to briefly comment on one presentation in particular. It was a presentation given by Mr. Kylo in regards to the media department. Now, we've all seen the updates that have been shared about the media department, a lot of extra resources being poured into that work, and for good reason. There's a substantial increase in activity. The advertising campaign's really making a measurable impact on the preaching of the gospel, and it doesn't seem to be falling on deaf ears either. There were a lot of numbers shared in that presentation, and I don't necessarily want to do that today. I don't want to throw a lot of numbers at you. It's really not the purpose of this message. I will share one thing with you, though. You know, working with the personal correspondence department, the number of responses that we're receiving are trending upward. This month in particular, I think the numbers are trending towards a 30% increase over last month. And that's not a one-off. There's a trend where it's moving upwards. The month's not over, so I can't share exact numbers, but we're seeing a dramatic increase in responses. And a lot of that is due to that advertising campaign. So I'd ask that you continue praying about that we can continue reaching more people through preaching the gospel, as well as continuing to build the relationships with those that are responding. But I want to get back to Mr. Kylo's presentation. Something that he specifically said had a profound impact on me. As I've already said, there were a lot of numbers. He gave us a lot of numbers. Here's one in particular. It was in the pastor's update, but I'll share it with you today as well. Over the past 8 months, we've had 69,755 downloads of the Revelation booklet. 69,755. Mr. Kylo, when he gave us that number, he didn't round it off to 70,000. He gave us an exact number for good reason, to specifically quote what he had to say. Behind every number is a human being. And that's so very true. Behind every number is a human being. And I'm going to come back to that here momentarily, but I do want to shift our focus for just a minute. I want to talk about a Netflix film that came out a few years ago. I think it was 2017. And the name of that movie is called Long Shot. Has anyone here seen Long Shot? One person? Okay. One person in the audience. Well, I've already mentioned to you before, I really enjoy documentaries, and I felt like the documentary itself, I don't know if I would recommend it, but the man's story is incredible. It involves the baseball stadium for the Los Angeles Dodgers. Now, if you've been paying attention to the news at all lately, you've probably seen that the Dodgers are coming up on their 10th anniversary of celebrating Pride Night, where they use that stadium to have all these various LGBT groups come in and celebrate. It's very sad. But the stadium related to this man's story dates back way before that. His name's Juan Catalan. And it's an amazing story. And again, behind every number is a human being. In August of 2003, Juan Catalan was arrested for murder. He was arrested for murder, placed at the scene of the crime by an eyewitness. And that murder took place several months before he was arrested. May 12th, 2003, that's the date of the murder that he's accused of. Now, Juan denied these allegations, but no one seemed to believe in his claim to innocence. I'm going to give you the short version of this story. You can look it up for yourself if you're interested in doing so, but he was actually confined in jail for this murder, several months if I remember correctly. But once he found an attorney willing to take on his case, it was determined that Juan Catalan had an alibi. On May 12, 2003, at the same time that this murder took place, he's sitting in that baseball stadium watching the Los Angeles Dodgers play. Nowhere near the vicinity of where that murder took place. The supposed eyewitness got it wrong. It wasn't Juan that committed that crime. Of all things, a television crew was filming a TV show there at that stadium on that afternoon. There was a ton of B-reel footage that was never used in the final product of the TV show, but it turned out to be incredibly important film. Once the attorneys reviewed all of those recordings, you could clearly see Juan Catalan in three different takes, three different scenes on that footage. There he is, Juan Catalan, sitting there at this baseball game in Dodger Stadium. So his alibi checks out, video evidence. Again, I'm giving you the short version, but because of that video footage, he's able to prove his innocence. He wasn't there at the scene of the murder because he's sitting in a baseball game. Now, this stadium has seating for 56,000 people. Behind every number is a human being. 56,000 seats. But it was proven that Juan Catalan was sitting in one of those seats. One seat among 55,999 other seats. Can you imagine? With regards to proving his innocence, that wasn't just a number, was it? It was more to it than just 56,000 seats. This man named Juan Catalan was sitting right there on video. You could put a face to that number. If you were to ask him how significant that was, I think he'd tell you it's very important. He wasn't just a number that day. It's an amazing story, but it gives us an example of how important it is to know that who that one individual is. One seat among 55,999 other seats. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 with me, if you would. Acts chapter 2. Of course, tomorrow will be the Feast of Pentecost, and everyone that is scheduled to speak tomorrow is now on the edge of their seat. Acts chapter 2, where is he going with this? Let's start in verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I'm going to skip over portions of this because I imagine we're going to touch on quite a bit of it tomorrow. You've got the sound of a rushing mighty wind, flames of fire, all of those things. Peter's sermon. Drop down to verse 37. Now when they heard this, referencing Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Continuing on, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. What began as just about 120 disciples has now exploded into more than 3,000. More than 3,000 members here on this day of Pentecost. Who were these people? Where'd they come from? What were their names? You ever thought about that before? What was their life like? Were some of these new members relatives, perhaps, of those original 120? Were they excited to have more family members in the church? Did some of them come from backgrounds where their family was very upset with them? Where it became a challenge to maintain the integrity of that family relationship because they answered this calling to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to become members of the New Testament Church of God? Were they young people? Were they older people? Who were they? What does that matter anyway? We don't have the answers, obviously, but I think it's helpful for us to reflect upon these numbers, or rather to reflect upon the human beings behind these numbers, because it serves as a connection for each one of us sitting here today. We're talking about the same spiritual body, the same spiritual church that each one of us has been called into. Each one of these 3,000 members had their own unique story, just like each one of us does. Every one of us has our own personal calling, unique to us. And yet we're called into the same body. Put a face on it. It's not just a number. You're not just a number. You're a member of the Church of God. I especially think about those that are homebound within our congregation here. We have a number that connect electronically, consistently, because of various health issues. They don't have a choice. You know, it's a very difficult situation that you're dealing with. I just want you to remember that you're not just a number. You're not a number that's lost in the masses. You're a member of the Church of God with your own unique story. Each one of us can likely think back to our own personal calling. Do you remember the day that you were baptized? I certainly remember mine. Do you remember the day when you were cut to the heart? When you made that decision, hey, I need to do something. Do you remember that moment? Can you picture the excitement? Talking about Acts chapter 2 here, where there's a rapid increase in membership. Do you remember the excitement when you were first called? Do you still have that excitement even today? Where everything just begins to make sense. You know, you have that fire burning, the motivation to repent and be baptized, to receive this gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. As many as He will call. Every single one of these people, every single one of us, we're part of that same calling. Behind every number is a human being, and you're one of those human beings. I'm one of those human beings. It's not just a number to us. We're here in the book of Acts, and with it being Pentecost weekend, let me take a moment to comment on the relationship between the church and the Holy Spirit. It's a necessary component for that relationship to be healthy between God and His church. These people that we're reading about here on the pages of the Bible, when they received the Holy Spirit, when we read about them receiving this gift, recognize that we've received this very same gift. The Holy Spirit provides a way for us to connect and unify with them. It's sort of like looking at those 56,000 seats at Dodger Stadium and realizing this is not just a number. No, that is Juan Catalan. I know him by name. He's not just a number. The same goes for each one of us and to those that God has called, currently working with. The book of Acts provides us with an up-close and personal view of those early days of the Church of God. It's up-close and personal. We have the numbers, but it's about more than just those numbers. Things rarely seem to go smoothly, but the church continues to grow. The gospel continues to spread. And this is certainly through the power of the Holy Spirit. It becomes a central component threaded throughout the entire book of Acts. Let's go to chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 8. We're going to look at a few examples of the Holy Spirit being a common thread throughout this book. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, By what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Time and time again, we see that phrase throughout this book, filled with the Holy Spirit. Here he's speaking a very powerful message, teaching and preaching the gospel. You know, we get a pretty good idea of Peter. The Bible records a lot about Peter. We have a good vision of his personality, his tenacity, his zeal, his enthusiasm. Let's go to chapter 6. Look at the selection of another number. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to look at the selection of those first seven deacons. And remember what we said earlier, behind every number is a human being. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Seven men of good reputation. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a common thread. The power of the Holy Spirit working hand in hand with God's church. But these seven men were much more than just a list of names, though. They were more than just a number. Verse 5. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they'd prayed, they lay hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." As I said, we know a lot about Peter, but we don't quite know nearly as much about these individuals. We get bits and pieces, yes, but we don't know a lot. And yet God did a powerful work through them. A powerful work. They were full of the Holy Spirit, more than just a number. And the reason I'm continuing to emphasize this is for us to think about ourselves. Yes, the church is a body of believers, a collection of people spread all across the world. But you were individually called to be a part of this work. The same Holy Spirit that's working with these individuals is working with you too. Turn over to chapter 11. Look at some more people. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they'd come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." A great number. How many people is this? I don't know, but again, we see that it's about more than just the numbers. Put a face on it. These are human beings that are answering a calling, living their lives the same way that we do. Different culture, of course, but it's the same calling, the same Holy Spirit. Verse 22. "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit. Are you seeing a pattern here? The work that God accomplished through the church, through the power of his Holy Spirit. It's so incredibly inspiring and unifying as well. Let me just reference back up to verse 21 again. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. What'd they turn from? What was their life like beforehand? Did they suffer hardships for making this decision to follow these teachings of Jesus Christ? We simply aren't given all the details. Those are the sort of questions that are just going to have to sit on the shelf for a while. One day we'll find the answers, but not right now. But I'd like for you to consider something for just a moment. We've just read about all of these individuals that were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think you know the verse over in Ephesians where it talks about there being one body and one spirit. So we have the church and we have the Holy Spirit. One body, one spirit. Imagine your name written down there on this list, described as an individual that's filled with the Holy Spirit. How does that land in your mind? For me, it's incredibly humbling. We read earlier that the Holy Spirit's a gift. It's a gift that God gives to members of his church so that they may go out and accomplish the work that he's prepared for them. The same work that was done throughout the early New Testament church. That's what we've been called to be a part of as well. Right now, through the same Holy Spirit. Perhaps in a quiet moment throughout this coming week, you could reflect upon that. Could I be described as an individual that is filled with the Holy Spirit? Or let me phrase it a different way. Do I want to be described as an individual that's filled with the Holy Spirit? It's more than just a number. This is our calling. And it's a shared calling with every one of those names that we've looked at so far today. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like to draw out some more details on the church. You'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. If I can get there. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, bringing many sons to glory. That's our calling, and it's the calling to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call, made perfect through sufferings. So it's not always going to be an easy road. We know that. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. 13. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, or the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He gave a promise to the seed of Abraham. That was a physical promise that his descendants would become a great nation, but it was a spiritual promise too. The spiritual blessing to all people is fulfilled through Christ, our Messiah, the descendant of Abraham, by whom everyone has access to receive eternal salvation. That includes us. Remember, he returned to the Father, and a helper was sent, the Holy Spirit. That's how we receive aid. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the church through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to give aid to those who are tempted. So we know this. He's not a high priest that cannot sympathize with us. He knows the battle we face because he fought that battle himself. But what I want to stay on track here with is the church, the work that God is doing through his church, through the power of his Holy Spirit, that aid that he gives to us and the work that he's doing through us. At the recent conference, we got together with some close friends one evening for dinner. We had a nice time, but we actually got to talking about this concept for a while, the structure of marriage and how that's designed to represent the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. I think you probably know the passage well over in Ephesians 5. It's verse 32 where it says, "I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the design behind marriage is to provide us with a physical symbol representative of Christ and the church. I do actually want to turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, if you'll go there with me. 2 Corinthians 11. Before we get into this verse, though, I want to back up for a moment and just summarize the progression that I've made so far. We started off talking about numbers. Behind every number is a human being. Each member within the church of God is important to his plan, including every one of us. He's working with every one of us. That's why we're here today. To all that he has called, every human being behind all of the numbers, through the practice of baptism and the laying on of hands, we receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's how he works with us. That's how he works through us. That connects us with all of those that are recorded throughout the pages of the Bible. So we begin to see that relationship between God and his church. But here in 2 Corinthians 11, we find more details, more visualization of what this looks like. Picking it up in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I've betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you've not preached, or whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it." The church is described as being a chaste virgin betrothed to one husband. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. So the church is preparing itself to be the bride of Christ. We're betrothed to him, engaged to be married at the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's mentioned in the book of Revelation. The point is, as members of the church, we're unified together. We're preparing ourselves for this wedding. It's one body betrothed to Christ. But each one of us plays a role within that body. There's a human being behind the number. We each have a responsibility to answer the calling that's been extended to us. We each have a responsibility to answer the calling that's been extended to us. So for the remainder of the message today, let's explore this concept of a bride preparing herself for the wedding day. We already got a bit of an indication as to the expectation there in verse 2. A chaste virgin presented to Christ, pure, clean. But what are some other qualities that Jesus Christ is looking for in his bride? According to the CDC, there were almost 2 million weddings in the United States during the year 2021. That's a couple years ago. The exact number was 1,985,072. Now, that is a lot of weddings. But it's not just a number. These people's lives were changed forever. The marriage covenant brings husband and wife together closer than any other human relationship does. You go ask any of those couples that were married, and they'll tell you just how special that occasion was to them. They're not just a number. In most cases, a lot of planning is involved throughout the engagement process. Anticipation weighs heavy. You're looking forward to that moment. What we're going to do here is amplify that sentiment, raise it up a notch by looking at it on the spiritual level, preparing ourselves for that marriage between Jesus Christ and the church. As we prepare ourselves for that, what qualities does Jesus Christ want to see in his bride? What qualities does God the Father want to see in the bride of his Son? I think it's a good exercise for all of us. As members of the church, these are some important questions that we need to be asking ourselves. And you know, it really takes intentional focus and thought. The church is a chaste virgin, the bride of Christ. Each one of us represents one part of that church. So we're supposed to be preparing ourselves for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think it's appropriate for us to consider that today, with tomorrow being the Feast of Pentecost. It's a day that marks the beginning of the New Testament church, a memorial of God pouring out his Holy Spirit on those whom he's called, working with the first fruits, preparing the way for future events. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, start setting this up. I'm going to make a list of qualities that God is looking for. A list of qualities that Christ wants to see in his bride. But before we get into that list, there's an important principle here in 1 Samuel 16. We'll start in verse 1. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided myself a king among his sons." Fill your horn with oil. Be prepared, Samuel, because you're about to anoint somebody when you get there. I've prepared a king for my people. So Samuel does what he's told, and he arrives in Bethlehem. He meets Jesse and his sons. Drop down to verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This guy looks the part." But then again, so did Saul, didn't he? King Saul stood head and shoulders above all of his brethren. He looked the part, but he failed in the assignment. Eliab may have looked the part, but that's not who God sent Samuel to meet. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We know that King David was the one that Samuel was sent to anoint. David was the one that God had chosen. And that decision was not based on outward appearance. As we consider these words within the context of what we're talking about today, qualities that Jesus Christ wants to see in his wife, it's not about outward appearance. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. When you really think about it, those are some haunting words there that were spoken about Eliab. "I have refused him." That gets my attention. What we need to be most concerned with is the heart. That's what God looks at. The Lord looks at the heart. So we're going to be making a list today. We'll go through and discuss some qualities that are important. But every one of them involves the heart, not the outward appearance. Why, though? What's wrong with our outward appearance? Why doesn't he look at that? Proverbs 31, if you'll turn over there with me. Proverbs 31, he doesn't look at outward appearance. Why not? The answer lies here in Proverbs 31. Beginning in verse 10. Proverbs 31, verse 10. "Who can find a virtuous wife? for her worth is far above rubies. Now, I think we often think about this verse on the physical perspective, from the physical perspective, rightly so. The value of a good wife, a virtuous wife, a woman excelling in all manners of life, she's extremely valuable to her family, to her husband, to her children. She's a blessing when she comes into contact with everyone. But what makes her a blessing? Here's a hint. It's not her outward appearance. Drop down to verse 30. Why doesn't God look at the outward appearance? Why is the heart so important? Verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Beauty is passing. Now, I must say, the older my wife gets, the more beautiful she becomes. She's getting on up there, too. I'll probably get in trouble for saying that, but anyways. The point is that physical beauty, even our personality, that's not what's important to God. It's our character that He's interested in. That's what stays with us. Character is who we are at our very core. Let's get to that list now. So what is God looking for in the bride of Christ? What character traits are important to Him? First point, I think it fits in very well with the sermonette today. First point, He's looking for a wife that will remain faithful to the marriage covenant. He's looking for a wife that will remain faithful to the marriage covenant. We're still here in Proverbs 31. Go back up to verse 11. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. What we're talking about here is a husband that never has to worry about his wife. He trusts her to remain faithful. I would say that this is quite possibly the most important element of a successful marriage. You must have trust. And it goes both ways. Don't misunderstand me. The husband should live his life in a way that the wife fully trusts him as well. But we're specifically talking about the wife today because we're focusing on the church, preparing herself for the wedding of the Lamb. It applies to every one of us. Trust is critical to success. There's no concern about the wife going out and wasting shared resources. There's no concern about her being unfaithful, deceitful, or dishonest in any way. Her husband safely trusts her. And when you really think about that, it strengthens the bond within the marriage. You can commit your heart to this person completely, not holding anything back for fear that they're going to harm you in some way. That requires a high level of trust. Trust that they'll remain faithful. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. Continuing on with this first point, God's looking for a wife that will remain faithful to the marriage covenant. Here in Malachi chapter 2, he actually has a great deal to say on this matter. Starting in verse 14, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord's been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she's your companion and your wife by covenant. The marriage covenant was established by God. Verse 15. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The lexicons talk about that word treacherously. It means to act covertly or fraudulently. So we're talking about the presence of deceit, deception within the marriage covenant. This prevents that growth of trust between the husband and the wife. More than that, really, it destroys trust. Can you build that trust back? Yes, there are steps that can be taken to rebuild trust within the marriage. But the best approach to take is to follow what the book of Malachi says here in the first place. Avoid deception to begin with. Do not deal treacherously. As we prepare ourselves for that wedding ceremony, this is a quality that Jesus Christ is going to be looking for in his bride. He looks at the heart. Does he see any treachery in my heart? Do we see any indications of that? Are there any areas where I may look the part on the outside, like Saul, like Eliab, but on the inside, I'm somehow found lacking? If we find something like that, what are we going to do about it? Certainly needs to be corrected, because that damages the relationship. There should be no treachery. For example, do we attend church on the Sabbath and holy days, looking the part on the outside, but during the week, we look nothing like that person? That's being unfaithful. And not only as a wife for her groom, but also to ourselves. Notice what we read up in verse 15. He seeks godly offspring. When you boil it all the way down, it's essentially good fruit that's born from the inner workings of this marriage covenant. When a husband and wife work hand in hand with the child rearing, working together to teach and instruct their children the ways of God, that's godly offspring, which requires spiritually healthy family. Ties in with what we've just talked about. If we're trying to deceive others by throwing up a false outward appearance and the inside doesn't match, that's going to affect our child rearing. It's going to impact negatively our fruit. But I think you can apply this to the work of the church as well. What can be accomplished when we work together with Jesus Christ? What fruit will be seen? If we deal treacherously with him, it's not good. That's not spiritually healthy. So we're told, take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. We need to make sure that we're preparing ourselves appropriately, preparing for that marriage. He's looking for a wife that will remain faithful to the marriage covenant. I want to read a verse out of the New Testament as well. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you'll turn over to 1 Timothy 3. This is where we see the qualifications for the church leadership, but there's a verse tucked in here about wives also. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. As I said, the immediate context is about the deacons and their wives, but I think we can easily make the case that this is a quality that Christ is looking for in his church, in his bride. And it has to do with the heart. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. We're not talking about just one aspect of life here. Well, you know, she's faithful with the money, but that's about it. No, that's not it. It says faithful in all things. She should be trusted. Her husband safely trusts her. She does not deal treacherously. She's faithful in all things. As the church of God, each one of us plays a role in fulfilling this responsibility. Behind every number, every member of the church, there's a human being. This responsibility is part of the calling that each one of us has been given. To reference back to what we saw out of Proverbs, the virtuous wife, her husband safely trusts her. Can Jesus Christ safely trust me? Can he trust you? Can he trust that we'll fulfill our commitment to this individual responsibility, remaining faithful in all things? Point number two. Another quality that God's looking for in the bride of Christ, a specific character trait that's very important to him, modesty. That's the second point on our list today, modesty. So let's continue exploring what the Bible has to say about wives here at this time in regards to modesty. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, again, just a reminder as we read through this passage, let's do so through the lens of betrothal to Jesus Christ, the church, representative of the bride of Christ. What are the expectations of the wife? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. To be fair, these verses are not saying that we should never be concerned about our outward appearance. That's not the case. In fact, I think that principles are discussed throughout Scripture that show the value of personal hygiene, taking care of our bodies, making ourselves as presentable as possible. Those things are not unimportant. It's just the fact that they should not take priority over everything else. And it should be done in modesty, not selfishly pursuing undue attention for ourselves. Remember, God's not most concerned with outward appearance. He looks at the heart. Verse 4, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing, but a gentle and quiet spirit is incorruptible. What I really want to emphasize here is modesty. Modesty can be defined as conduct, manner, speech, or appearance intended to avoid impropriety or indecency. So this involves avoiding behavior that's sexually impure, pretentious, vain, or boastful, and not seeking excessive attention for yourself. So as we've just read here in 1 Peter, clothing choices is one area where we have to be careful. We can certainly adorn ourselves in such a way that it becomes immodest, and we're warned not to do that. But why does it really matter anyway? Why should God care if we're overly obsessed with ourselves and the way that we look? Continuing on in verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. The holy women who trusted in God. So that was the priority, trusting in a relationship with God, not their outward appearance. I thought it might be helpful to share what Expositor's Commentary has to say on this passage. It mentions Sarah here. Expositor's has this to say. In the house of Abraham, there would have been found such ornaments, talking about these things that women adorn themselves with. The patriarch who sent to Rebekah jewels of silver and jewels of gold did not leave his own wife unadorned. Sarah would have had jewelry. Nor does the language of Peter condemn Rebekah's bracelets if they be worn with Rebekah's modesty. Continuing on with Expositor's. The mischief arises when the adornment of the outer brings neglect of the inner man. I'll repeat. When the adornment of the outer brings neglect of the inner man, or woman in this case. When fine apparel has for its companion haughtiness, that's the desire to seek undue recognition and attention. That's when it rightly comes under condemnation. That's the end of the quote there with Expositor's, but I think it makes a very good point. God doesn't want us so wrapped up in our outward appearance that it causes us to neglect the matters of the heart. That's why modesty is so important to him. An excellent example of this is over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. If you'll turn over there with me to Isaiah chapter 3, we'll see a vivid description of how much God despises immodesty. Isaiah 3, verse 16. It's a very vivid picture. Isaiah 3:16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, chin in the air, head held high, and wanton or seductive eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, all these things. Drop down to verse 24. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there'll be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Basically, what he's saying to them here, if you want to trust in those outward adornments, if you think that's what's going to save you, you've got another thing coming. I'm taking them all away. Really, it's just a vivid picture of what we're talking about here in regards to modesty. Apparently, at this point in time, there wasn't a lot of modesty to speak of, and God was not well pleased with that. As we prepare ourselves to become the bride of Christ, we need to trust in God, not outward adornments. Be more concerned with developing that gentle and quiet spirit, which he says is precious in his sight. It reminds me of that passage in Isaiah 66, it's verse 2, where it says, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." This is not somebody being described as selfishly seeking the attention for themselves. No, it's the gentle and quiet spirit, a poor and quiet and a poor and contrite spirit. Doing what? Trembling at the word of God. More concerned with trusting in God, developing that relationship with him, than receiving empty adoration towards our outward appearance. Let me just clarify that I am not saying that we're prohibited from wearing nice things. It's not saying that we can't wear jewels. But what is the reason behind wearing what we do wear? Are there selfish hopes that someone's going to notice me? Is it about vanity and attention seeking? If our motives are impure, God's going to see right through that, and he will not approve that for his son's bride. As a father approves a groom for his daughter, God shall approve or disprove who will be part of the bride. Remember what he said to Eliab, "I've refused him." Focusing on modesty right now, this prepares us to have that appropriate mindset. It's not all about us. The center of attention should not be on us. It should be on God. So the character trait of modesty is very important to him. It's a very important quality of a wife. Point number three, the final character trait I'll mention today, quality that God is looking for. He's looking for a wife who's wise with her words. Point number three, he's looking for a wife who's wise with her words. A woman of godly character will not allow her speech to become infected with anything that's improper or sinful. Let's go back to Proverbs 31 again. Spend a moment or two exploring this concept of speech. Proverbs 31, verse 26. Proverbs 31, 26. Talking about our role in preparing ourselves for this wedding supper of the Lamb, strengthening these character traits that God's looking for in the bride of Christ. The Church of God's a worldwide organization, but each one of us plays a part. We spoke about that earlier today. Behind every number is a human being. Each one of us has an important role to play. Let's read more about it here. Proverbs 31, verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. Extremely valuable. And one reason for that is because of what we've just read here. She opens her mouth with wisdom. She's wise with her words. As the Church of God, that's the kind of wife that we want to be. The kind of wife who exercises discernment on how and when she uses her voice, when she shares her opinions. They may be valid opinions, or it may even be factual information, but we should still be very careful to choose our words wisely. And there's very good reason why we want to do that, why we want to be developing this quality now. The book of James, we heard about the book of James earlier as well, but it talks about wisdom that comes from above, the source of that wisdom being God Himself. He's the one that provides that wisdom to us. And then it goes on to further comment on the benefits of that wisdom. I think it's over in chapter 3. But it talks about that wisdom that's from above is full of good works. The wisdom from above is full of good works. We can piece that together with what we've just read here out of Proverbs 31. A quality that God is looking for in the bride of Christ is wisdom. She opens her mouth with wisdom. And there are immediate benefits that we can reap right now, practical benefits of for us to gain wisdom right now and applying it in our daily lives. But it also points us towards something in the future. I want to go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, this will be the final verse today. But it points us towards a time in the future. A time when wisdom will be a very important quality to have. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1, it's a prophecy of the end time. That's what the heading of my Bible says. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So now see, we're back to the numbers again. Behind every number is a human being. Every name that's found written in the book shall be delivered. Those who sleep in the dust shall awake to everlasting life. Take your pick. Names from Acts chapter 2 and those 3,000 new converts, those various individuals that we looked at that were filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter, Stephen. I could go on and on. You, me. That's our calling. We're part of this work. All the people found written in the book shall be delivered. But what's a quality that they all share? Verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. How about that? He's looking for a wife who's wise with her words. And those who are wise, we're obviously talking about the wisdom that comes from above, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. To me, that's very exciting. That is motivation to pursue godly wisdom. It's beneficial to us right now, yes, but it also points us towards an amazing promise in the future. I want to be part of that resurrection, don't you? That resurrection to everlasting life. The journey starts right now. God's looking for a wife who's wise with her words. And again, that's something we can work on right now. When we open our mouths, are we like this virtuous wife described in Proverbs 31? Talking about our role within the church of God. The virtuous wife, her worth is far above rubies. She's very important to God. This is a special weekend for us. We've got a wonderful opportunity for some really nice fellowship, Pentecost weekend. Of course, we have the Sabbath today and then the Feast of Pentecost tomorrow. It's encouraging to live in a time where we see the work of the church being fruitful. God's blessing our efforts. We've seen some really encouraging trends. It's my prayer that those continue. But it's important to step back and realize that they're not just numbers that we're looking at. Whether you're talking about Acts chapter 2 or the Life, Hope, and Truth statistics, the attendance numbers here in East Texas or Ruston. Whatever area you want to look at, behind every single number is a human being. We're unified through the power of God's Holy Spirit, setting our eyes on the marriage supper of the Lamb, preparing ourselves for that day, considering the qualities that God desires in the bride of Christ. He's looking for a wife that will remain faithful to the marriage covenant, a wife with a true sense of modesty, trusting in God and developing a close relationship with Him. And the final point we touched on today, he's looking for a wife who's wise with her words. We've made a list today, but I'd encourage you to add to it. What are some things that come to your mind that maybe I didn't mention today? Meditate on those things. Pray about it. Let's be diligent in preparing ourselves for this day. That wife whose value is far above rubies.